1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you will drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, I intend to look at episodes in the life of Elijah and in his successor prophet, Elisha, and see what lessons we can learn concerning our witness and our service for the Lord in last days. Now, I'm not saying that these are the last of the last days, that the Lord will come in this generation necessarily, although he could come. One of the brothers prayed either last night or this morning, or maybe it was both. I heard the idea in prayer that the conference might not even conclude before the Lord comes. And so we say amen to that, even so, come Lord Jesus. It could be at any moment, and therefore we need to be ready. But really, as Hebrews 1:1 tells us in other passages, last days began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. This has ushered in the last age of this earth. And the Lord Jesus has promised to be with us even unto the end of the age in Matthew 28. So we're no longer looking for the Lord to do major movements in his program of redemption. The Lord Jesus has done that at the cross of Calvary. And now we're waiting for the Lord to come back and complete, just put the last finishing touches on his work in believers. And that is what Romans 8 will call the redemption of the body, his catching up of ourselves to himself and transforming us, as Philippians 3 calls it, into bodies like unto his glorious body, as opposed to these bodies of humiliation that we live in now, bodies that get colds and have back problems. So our speakers are living proof before you that this world is not our home, and that these, as 2 Corinthians 5 so graphically portrays it, these are just tents that are going to be taken down and replaced with an eternal house one day. That being said, we're living in an age that is characterized by apostasy, where people, although in many cases, certainly in the West, have known about the Lord Jesus Christ, have known about the God of the Bible, have known about the Judeo-Christian ethic, so to speak, they're turning away from that en masse. Now, not everyone, thankfully. There's a remnant, and there are still people out there that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, people that want to know God. And the Lord is working on their hearts, and we've got to be ready for those opportunities. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, or an answer, a ready defense, that kind of idea, for the hope that's within us. And so we've got to be spreading the word, sowing the seed, different metaphors the Bible uses for telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as dark as things may seem around us, God is still working. God is still saving people. And in other parts of the world, they're seeing greater blessing in the gospel, but they're also seeing very hard conditions, I might add. So that's kind of that conundrum of the human existence, isn't it? That the easier we have it, the less interested we seem to be in spiritual things. That's not only true of people that don't know the Lord Jesus, unbelievers, it's also true of believers, I find, that often when things are going smoothly, that's when I put it on automatic pilot, or when I'm tempted to do so. And we have to remind ourselves, as our brother was, no, we have to be imitating the Lord. We have to be relying on his Holy Spirit to produce the fruity ones, because we can't put it on coast we really end up in neutral and we start going backwards like a car on a hill if we're in neutral, right? So we want to know, in these days when so many people are turning away from truth, when they don't want to receive the light, when they seem opposed, and when, as many scriptures, but I think of Isaiah 5, which says that men call darkness light and light darkness, we're living in such an age as that. How should we then live? We could ask ourselves. And I think Elijah and Elisha give us a good example of how we ought to live as believers in these difficult days, the Lord helping us. Now, we've read in chapter 17, verse 1, about Elijah the Tishbite going into the presence of the king Ahab. And before we touch on who Elijah is, it might be good to say something about the times in which he ministered. These were among the darkest times in Israel's history, at least up to that point. We can't say with Dickens that it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. I think Elijah would have said, no, just scratch that out. It's the worst of times, okay? It's just bad. Because you read chapter 16 about the increasing departure of the northern tribes from the Lord. Now, you remember in history that God raised up a king, Saul, who was the people's choice, so to speak. Even though God selected him, he gave him the sort of king that they wanted. And they said, you know, this is the kind of king we want. Great big tall guy. The problem was this king never obeyed the Lord consistently. And so his kingdom came to grief and he died under the judgment of God. God replaced him with David, who's really the prototypical king, what God wants a king to be like. A king that will do what I tell him to do. A man after God's own heart. But even as Brother Raju was reminding us, David's greater son, that lovely descendant of David, what typified or characterized his life as a man on earth was obedience to the will of his father. He always did those things that pleased him. And David, of course, was not a perfect example of that. And yet you can get glimpses in his life of that sort of obedience that the Lord Jesus, who is destined to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even over this world, but then eventually to deliver up the kingdom to his Father that God may be all in all, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. And the Lord Jesus was typified by that obedience. Now, Israel, of course, after David came Solomon, which was sort of the apex of their power as a nation and their wealth, and also the wisdom that Solomon displayed, which attracted people from around the world, like the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10. But unfortunately, Solomon is an example of someone who began well, but he didn't finish well. And that's a warning to us all, that we've got to guard our hearts constantly. We may have had great antecedents and a great beginning in life. We may have been privileged to grow up under the sound of the Word of God. We may have grown up in a great local church that taught us the Scriptures. We may have been able to serve the Lord and see some victories done. But we have to be careful as we go into later years of life that we continue walking with the Lord, that we stay close to the Lord, because we can be tripped up. And there are many examples right down to our times of believers that did not guard their walk and so destroyed their testimonies and marred their effectiveness with the Lord and otherwise didn't finish well. Well, Solomon was such a one as that. He loved foreign women who drew him after their foreign gods, and that, of course, marred his work for the Lord. And it led in the days of his son Rehoboam to a civil war, to a split, where now there were two southern tribes plus assorted refugees of the other tribes. But mainly the 10 tribes went with the northern kingdom called Israel, or sometimes called after one of their biggest population blocks, Ephraim. So you had the 10 northern tribes, the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And of course, Judah and Benjamin had control of Jerusalem, where God had placed his name, where he had had his house, the temple, built. And unfortunately, right at the beginning of this rift, the first king of the north, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he decided, you know, if people go off to Jerusalem to the temple, they're going to go down there and they're going to say, well, you know, these Judeans aren't so bad. These Judahites and Benjamites, they're pretty nice people. And they're kind of distant relatives, aren't they? I mean, they're so nice, you'd think they were Minnesotans, you know? I got to throw things like that out once in a while to make sure things go all right this weekend. But I truly believe it in my heart. People in Minnesota have been very nice to me. But anyway, and they might go down there, you know, and say, now, why did we ever have a rift in the first place? I mean, you've got the temple and how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. And I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. So let's all get together and worship the Lord. Oh, Jeroboam said, we can't have that. The next thing you know, I'd lose my kingdom. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to a very ancient form of religion. The problem is it wasn't ancient enough. Because he went back to Exodus 32, for his example, the golden calf. And he said, we're going to put golden calves at the northern part of my kingdom in Dan, and at the southern part of my kingdom in Bethel. And therefore, people can go to those and worship them, and we'll say, these are your gods, O Israel. Well, that's been tried before Mr. Jeroboam, and it didn't work out too well in Exodus. You remember, it brought the wrath of God on the people. And it wasn't going to do the nation any good either. You know, I find sometimes today people look around and they see a lot of problems in the evangelical church. And they see a lot of departure from the simplicity of what God's word was supposed to be at the beginning. And they see a lot of people not imitating the Lord Jesus, as our brother was exhorting us. And they say, you know, we've got to get back to what Christianity was. We got to go back to the beginning. And the problem is they don't go back far enough. They go back to the second century. They go back to the third century. And they say, you know, all this church growth stuff with the business principles of how to fill a building and how to entertain people and how to keep people interested, all of that ends up to a very shallow kind of Christianity, and the word can get pushed out, and Jesus can be on the sidelines. Yes, that's absolutely right. But the problem is their prescription for recovery is wrong. They say, let's bring in candles, let's bring in incense, let's bring back the pageantry and the mystery and special garments and special holy days and special festivals. And a lot of people that 10 years ago or so would have identified themselves as emergent, went for that sort of thing. Well, the problem is that's not going back far enough. We need to go back to the first century, to the New Testament. We need to go back to God's Word, not creeds and councils and traditions of men. We can learn from men. You're learning from one right now. But you've got to compare what he says with the Scripture. You've got to say, are these the things that the Scripture really says? And so Jeroboam had them go back to the worship of these calves, but he didn't have them go back far enough to the worship of the true and living God, you see. And so it became a problem. And gradually, the nation started to have increasing problems. As Proverbs reminds us, because of the transgressions of a people, many shall be the princes thereof. And you can see this kind of thing in Roman history, by the way, much later with periods where they had a lot of Caesars flipping over. Or you can see this in a lot of history of Central and South America. A lot of different presidents, and even now Africa, many different presidents overthrown and regimes changed. But it's because there's so much corruption and problem in the country. It was the same in Israel. Till we arrive at this fellow, Omri. Look at chapter 16 and verse number 23. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. Now, Omri ends up winning that little civil war. Look at the summary about Omri in verse 25. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. So in other words, he kept the state religion of worshiping those calves. But it goes on to say he actually did worse things as well. And then it says, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now, if you want to be distinguished in something, I would recommend that you don't set out to be distinguished in sin, because there's no future in it. To be the most egregious sinner, to be the biggest, baddest, worst person, to be the most bold in proclaiming your liberty as a human being, that you can do what you want, that's not going to have any future to it. Every single time, it'll lead you to the wrath of God. It'll lead to His righteous anger and judgment. And it's better, as our brother was telling us, to submit to the Lord, to obey Him. And the first way we submit is to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To agree with God about ourselves. I'm a sinner. I'm under condemnation. I need to be saved. And there is salvation in no other, because there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, only the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've made a mess of my life. I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. Lord, be merciful or be propitious to me, a sinner. And the Lord Jesus Himself said, He who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to the Lord Jesus in your sin and in your guilt, the Lord Jesus can say, I've paid for that on the cross. I laid down my life as a sacrifice. And I've risen again now to give you eternal life, brand new life, to make you a new creature in Christ Jesus, where old things pass away and all things become new, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us. I hope if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus yet, that you'll take seriously your life and what it would mean to go out of this life in your sin, not knowing the Lord. The Bible says that would lead to everlasting judgment in the lake of fire. What an awful thing when the Lord Jesus died for you, died so you'd never have to go there, died so that you could receive Him and not only have the gift of eternal life, but eternal life is a relationship with the Lord Jesus. He said, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So may the Lord convict you if you're in that position of your need of the Savior. Now, Omri had the world record for evil at this point, at least in Israel. He was worse than everybody who came before him. And the sad thing is that we read about his son, when it comes to pass, he has a son named Ahab. And now we're picking up at verse 29. He became king over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Oh, wait a minute. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, that was the distinction Dad had. He did worse than everyone who had preceded him. He did more evil than everyone who had come before him. And now Ahab, he takes the crown from his dead father. He's even worse than his father. And it begins to give us some of the flavor of the times of the departure, because it says in verse 31, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So he married a woman who was clearly not a believer in the God of Israel, but then he wasn't either. And he married a woman who was devoted to the idolatrous worship of Baal and Baal's consort Ashtaroth, or sometimes called Ashtarte. She had different names. When you read about a grove in Scripture that has idolatrous associations with her worship, or when you hear about a lewd image that's associated with that worship. These were fertility gods and storm gods. Baal was the storm god, at least. But they were fertility gods. So if you wanted your crops to do well, you really needed rain, especially in Israel. Deuteronomy makes the point that Israel, Canaan as it was then, that wasn't like the country of Egypt they were familiar with. Egypt has the Nile River. And in antiquity, before they built the High Aswan Dam in modern times, in antiquity, the Nile would flow with great and flood with great regularity. So much so that the Egyptologists can show you different nilometers throughout the land of Egypt, such as at Elephantine Island toward the south. And they could predict by how much the Nile would flood, how much it was going to go out into the fields, and it was kind of a natural irrigation system. What's more, it left behind this deposit of black alluvial soil, which was very rich. And one of the names for Egypt in their ancient language, not in Hebrew, but in the Egyptian language, was Kemet, which means the black land. So the idea was this fecundity, this fertile soil, and the abundance of water. And the Lord says to them in Deuteronomy, now the land you're coming into is not like Egypt, a land where you just water it with the foot. And people kind of wonder what that expression means. Whatever it means, and I won't bore you with the options, but it means you didn't really have to do too much to irrigate things. But he says, by contrast, in Canaan, you're going to have to depend on the early and the latter rains, the autumnal and the spring rains. That's what's going to give you the fertility in Israel. So they needed that fertility coming from the rains. Now you can imagine, therefore, the attractiveness of worshiping a storm god. Because he can give you the rain you need, or he can send thunder at the wrong time and destroy the harvest. Remember when Samuel called up a thunderstorm in 1 Samuel 12 and showed the power of the Lord, and it was harvest time, and they were all worried. Remember in Egypt during the plagues when the hail came down and totally wiped out certain crops of the Egyptians. You wanted that, those elements, those forces of nature on your side so your farm would prosper. Now, from fertility of land, the concept got extended to human fertility. So if you wanted to have children and to not have children in the ancient Near East, it was not only something that caused people personal pain, but societally, it was a shame. People that didn't have children often struggled and were not treated well by their neighbors. And you can kind of see that even in the Bible, in the case of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. But you can imagine, with these gods that were supposed to give fertility, you could go and pray to them and they were supposed to give you children. It didn't hurt, of course, that there was ritual prostitution involved in the worship of them. Why do I say this? Well, this religion that sounds strange and exotic to us at first glance is actually very modern. It's very much with us. Because you find people out there and what they're worshiping in how they live their life is material prosperity or sensual pleasure. And you could probably write this over a vast majority of our friends and neighbors in the United States. And one of the great temptations even that believers face is to be occupied with things. Covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3 says. Not to mention lust. And the ubiquity in our world today of pornography and the easy access of it, we have record numbers of Christians struggling with and being defiled by those sins. So these things, Baal and Ashtaroth, that they sort of deified these impulses and deified the pursuit of getting ahead and getting wealthy or of having pleasure and getting what you want out of life. They put names to them in these idols, but we really worship them as other names in our society today. Not we believers, but we human beings. In any case, they ensconced that cult on Israelite soil. Verse 32 says, they set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, as if that wasn't bad enough, if you think, well, it's just the king, you know, it's just one bad administration. And surely the people weren't like that. But no, this was a day when people challenged authority. When people said, I don't need to submit to authority, especially to the things that came from the days of my fathers. So verse 34 says, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Joshua the son of Nun. Now that prophecy was about 5 centuries old by this time, more than that actually. And Joshua, when Jericho was destroyed, it had been such an inveterately idolatrous city and adamantly given over to wickedness that the Lord said, destroy it in totality. Wipe it off the face of the earth. Of course, even there, God showed mercy. Because you remember when the spies went to reconnoiter Jericho, they met Rahab the harlot, and they were actually able to lead her to the living God. She said, we've heard about your God and what he did to Egypt. So you think about the judgment of God on Egypt. Well, God was working in Egypt and trying to reach people in Egypt and tell them to flee the wrath to come. Some didn't, and he judged them. But even that judgment was used to drive others to the Lord. So Rahab and her family and friends followed the Lord and came into the congregation of Israel. How in did she become? How much was she received? Well, she became the ancestress of King David. And also when we open our New Testament and read our Lord's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, according to his humanity, he was descended from Rahab. So I'd say that's being brought in, wouldn't you? I mean, a woman who was a Gentile and under condemnation, and yet she's in the genealogy of the blessed Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. What wonderful grace of God. Now, when Joshua destroyed that city, he said, whoever rebuilds this city, let him lay its gates in his firstborn, and lay its foundation in its firstborn, and set up its gates in his youngest. That's a pretty steep price, right? If you're planning to rebuild a city, you're a city planner, and they tell you, well, it's going to cost you 2 of your sons, your firstborn, which is your strength in Bible thinking, or in the ancient Near East, and your youngest, you know, the one you probably dote on, the way that Jacob doted on Joseph and Benjamin, the youngest of his sons. And yet they were going to be taken away. And this man healed a Bethelite. He basically said, I don't believe in that old prophecy. I don't care. And he laid its foundations and his son was killed. Now, to tell you the obstinacy and how committed to a sinful pathway this man was, when he lost that firstborn son, it didn't stop him. He didn't pull back from his sin. He went on and kept building the city till he finally put the gates up, and now the city's done and his youngest is killed. I mean, what obduracy, what spiritual stubbornness, hardness of heart to ignore the prophecy that God had made, to ignore his word, even when you saw it taking place earlier in the death of your first son. You kept going and basically said, well, I'm not going to bow to that. These were the days of Elijah. These were the days that he was living in. Days of rebellion and evil. Now, Elijah then goes into the presence of Ahab, and Elijah comes from this area of Gilead, and he's a Tishbite. A little bit of discussion among the scholars about whether that's a place or a description. But you basically get the feel as you read about Elijah that he's from really rough, untamed country. He's kind of like one of those old cowboys, you know, from Wyoming or Montana or who knows where, you know, some kind of rough, hard scrabble type of place, or maybe a trapper in Minnesota, you know, back in the day, that he's going to come and he's going to live in a very obscure, rough place. This is not a man brought up with the finery. This is not a man educated in private schools and matriculating on to the Ivy League. This is a guy from rough and tumble kind of areas where men were men, you know? You got to be tough. And this man is brought out of that obscurity into the presence of Ahab. And he says in chapter 17, verse 1, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. Now you say, wow, He walks into the presence of a king that's committed to idolatry, that's exalting Baal and Ashtaroth, that doesn't care anything about God and His Word. And Elijah walks in and boldly proclaims, there's not going to be any rain. Now remember I said the importance of rain and dew as well. The importance of rain according to Deuteronomy. And God told them back in Deuteronomy 10, for example, that if they were sinful and rebellious against the Lord, the land itself would be like a spiritual thermometer. It would show them if they were sick. So if they started getting away from the Lord and following idols and ignoring the Lord's word, the Lord would withhold the rain. And if that occurred, it wouldn't be too long before famine begins to ensue. You say, now that's awfully cruel of the Lord to send famine. I mean, to have people suffering, people initially losing their jobs and then not having enough to eat, and eventually maybe people starving to death. Certainly a lot of cattle were dying, as we see at the end of, at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 18. You say, that's awfully cruel of God, isn't it? Well, I understand you have some hospitals here in the Twin Cities area. And I can tell you, I spend some time in my life in hospitals, and some of those doctors are very cruel. You say, yes? How is that? Well, you know what? First of all, they took my clothes away. And that was very disturbing. They gave me this robe. This was back in the 1980s. So they hadn't invented backs to robes in those days. And as if that wasn't embarrassing enough, when I had my back turned, they stuck something in a very tender place. And the next thing I know, they were wheeling me into an operating theater. And then they put this mask over my face. It smelled horribly of rubber. And on one occasion, I began hallucinating terribly, and then I went to sleep. I couldn't remember anything in the day after. I woke up, and I was in tremendous pain. Because you know what these men did to me? While I was sleeping, they took a knife, and they cut into my body. And they weren't satisfied just cutting the skin. They went deeper, and they cut on some of the tendons of my body. I need my tendons. What are you guys doing? And when I woke up, all these back spasms I'm having today, nothing by comparison. I mean, my legs cramping up and down in about 10-second intervals. Every 10 seconds, every muscle in your legs suddenly cramps. It hurts. And I wanted to say, where are these cruel men that did this? You know, one of them had the temerity to come in and stand by my bed. And if you're a physician here, or even a nurse, let me give you a little piece of friendly advice. Please don't quote Vince Lombardi to your patients, okay? Vince Lombardi famously said, no pain, no gain. Which, as much as it is true, in principle, it is not comforting when your patient's in pain. So keep your mouth shut, okay, doc? Anyway, never mind. I'm grateful to God for the skill of the man, because in actual fact, it wasn't cruelty. In actual fact, it's why I can walk today. And normally I walk better than you saw me this morning because of my back problem. Still not perfectly, but I can walk, thank God. Because these men came in and did these different incisions on me that, yes, were painful, and in the aftermath caused pain. And then they marched in this new army of torturers. They went by a title, physical therapists, but it could have been physical terrorists. I got confused. Anyway, and they would make me do all these kind of stretches and exercises that initially were excruciating. But you know what? They did that because they had an end in view. They wanted me to have good health. They wanted me to be able to walk. They wanted me to live some semblance of a normal life. Now you see, if people live a life apart from God, if they don't know their Creator, and if they're not walking with their Creator and following Him, as our brother was telling us, you're not really living for the purpose for which you've been created. If you go your own way, and the Bible says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So we all have that tendency. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. And if we go that way, we're not living in the real way we've been made to live. In fact, we're living in a way that is self-destructive. Now, we have a terrible problem in our area that you probably have here as well with opiates. People that are addicted to these powerful drugs. And you know, I've met people that are drug users and they say, you know, I'm living just fine. I mean, I do this, yeah, I do this drug, but you know, it makes me feel good. And I'm living the kind of life I want to live. And you look at them and you say, man, you look like walking death. You're skeletal. You're not healthy. Your brain is being destroyed, as is the rest of your body. And we've known many people in our area, we've not known them personally, but we've known of people in our area that have died from these drugs. And you go to that person and you say, now this is not any way to live. No, they say, give me a syringe, give me a bag of dope, and that's all I need to live. Maybe food once in a while, but just give me what I need. Give me my next fix. And we look at them and we say, you poor thing, you have no idea what living is like. You have no idea of even the natural pleasures of life, a good meal, homemade pancakes and the joy they can give. Looking at a flower and appreciating its beauty. Going for a hike in the woods. Going fishing. Spending time with your family and friends. And you're reduced to living for this drug. We say, you don't know about life. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. See, in contrary to public opinion and thinking, the Lord doesn't want to ruin our lives. He wants to make us really live. Not just in this world, but even more in the world to come for eternity. In the age to come where we'll forever be with the Lord. That's what the Lord wants for us. And when we depart from Him, it's a terrible self-destructive way. It's a way, Proverbs 14 and Proverbs 16 says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And God says, why will ye die? Turn ye unto me. I don't want you to go that broad way that leads to destruction. I want you to enter in at the narrow gate, on the narrow way. There's only one way, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Oops, there I am preaching the gospel again. Thought it was the gospel meeting, folks. Sorry, got confused. Must be my medication. In any case, that's what we see here in Israel. God says, no dew nor rain for these years except at my word. Not because He doesn't love man, but because He loves him. He loves Israel too much to let them go on that sinful course. And He says, all right, I'm going to try to humble you, try to bring you to an end of yourself so that you will bow to me, so that you'll receive my grace. And James chapter 5 tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions like as we are. But he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for the space of 3.5 years. For the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Shows us the power of prayer. Because what gave Elijah the strength to go into the presence of Ahab, how he could do this. First of all, his name means, my God is Yah, as in Yahweh, the Lord, Lord in capital letters in our English Bibles. My God isn't Baal or Ashtaroth or Molech or any of these other, you know, two-bit fakes that people worship around here. My God's the Lord who made heavens and earth. The psalmist says that the gods of the nations are but idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He says again in Psalm 115, and the idea is also in Psalm 135. These idols, they have ears, but they don't hear, mouths, but they don't speak, noses, but they don't smell, eyes, they don't see, hands, they don't handle, feet, they don't walk. They don't do anything, in other words. And in one of those Psalms, he says, they that worship them are like them. Oh, the vanity, the futility, the emptiness of worshiping a counterfeit, of putting something in the place of the true and living God. And Elijah says, my God's the Lord. And he walks in and says, thus says the Lord, before whom I stand. That's what gives me my authority. Not because I'm a tough guy from a rough country, but I'm a servant who's been prepared, unseen. And just at the moment when Israel seems to be at her spiritual nadir, when they seem to be at lowest point, when everything seems to be going wrong, God puts forth His worker, God puts forth His servant, and says, hear the word of the Lord. Now we look around and we say, look at all the darkness around us, look at all the evil, look at all the wickedness, look at what leaders are doing in our country. Look at people apostatizing from the faith. Formerly they said they believed in the Lord Jesus, and now they deny the name of Jesus. Look at all these awful things. Yes, you know what we need to do, brothers and sisters? We need to do what the Lord Jesus said. He said, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He send forth laborers into His harvest field. Because somewhere in South Dakota, or in Arkansas, or in Iowa, or in some obscure part of Minnesota, God might be preparing a brother or sister to do a work for Himself. And He's just waiting for the right moment to bring them forth. And they're being prepared in secret. And at the right time, He's going to raise them up. Our God is very good at doing that, you know. Bringing people that seem to appear out of nowhere sometimes. And yet they bring the word that we need. I think of Evan Roberts, the great preacher of the Welsh Revival of 1904. Very obscure young man before and after the revival. But during those few years in Wales, mightily used of God. God can pick up a believer that's been faithful in secret and who knows his position in Christ. Who says, I stand in the presence of the Lord. And we in this age, we can say we're in Christ. That gives us our authority. That gives us the boldness to speak. Of course, we emulate the apostles and the early church in that we also pray for boldness. We pray for the Lord to give us courage so that we can speak the truth in love to people. Now, Elijah was then hidden by the Lord. And the Lord has a fantastic witness protection program. He invented it. He took his witness, and after delivering this message, He took him away and hid him by the brook. And He took care of his physical needs. He had the brook to drink from. And He had ravens to bring him the different bread and the meat, morning and evening. Now think of that. That wasn't meals on wheels. That was meals on wings. And it was really surprising. Because ordinarily and naturally speaking, the ravens would eat the food themselves, right? You would think. Or at least make it so that it was inedible when it got to him. But the Lord preserved it and got it to him. A raven of all things. I think if I remember correctly, Leviticus says that's an unclean bird. And yet God here preserves and I heard the holy mm-hmm from the audience. So thank you for the confirmation, whomever that was. But anyway, that's good. Anyway, God used this unlikely means to supply His servant's need. But remember, day by day, he had to watch that brook drying up because there was no dew nor rain. Now, you know, there's a difference between depending on the Lord and depending on the means that the Lord uses to give us what we receive. Every believer is to live by faith. That's what the Christian faith runs on. And our Lord Jesus told us to ask our Heavenly Father, give us this day our daily bread. And if we're not careful, we can start to think, well, it comes from my paycheck. It comes from my company. And if my company, if the stock price goes down or the business has problems, what would I do? Well, the Lord uses your company to supply your needs. And guess what? If your job dries up, my brother, my sister, the Lord can meet your needs apart from that job. And I've seen this in the lives of brothers and sisters. I've seen it in my own life when I was unemployed for 13 months. Before working in the car rental industry, I've seen it for 20 years going about with no promise of money from anyone and not making my needs known. And I've seen it in the lives of businessmen like my own father, who often had to pray to make payroll every 2 weeks. And who eventually saw that business taken away in a recession. He was in construction. And yet God didn't desert him. God took care of him till the day He took him to glory. And that's how it was with Elijah. The brook dried up and the ravens stopped coming, but God was still there. So God said, Elijah, get up. I want you to go somewhere else. Arise, verse 9 says, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Hold on, Lord. Time out. isn't that up there in modern day Lebanon? Isn't that actually in Phoenicia? Isn't that the territory that Jezebel came from? Yeah. And I'm going to hide you in Jezebel's hometown, basically. And you're going to use whom to provide my needs? A widow? I mean, I thought widows, they're the ones you always read about in the Bible. The widow, the orphan, the stranger. They're usually the indigent, the most vulnerable, poor. They don't have charity to fall back on. They don't have help in many cases. And this particular widow, when he gets there, is actually going out to prepare to make the last meal for her son and her. And yet the Lord intentionally, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise. Why? He goes on to say, quoting Jeremiah 9, that whosoever glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. See, it's not just the end result. It's not just meeting the need. It's the process that the Lord is going to glorify himself in. And so Elijah says to her, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called her again and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she says, as the Lord your God lives. Now, whether she could tell by how he was dressed he was a prophet, or maybe he told her beforehand, I don't know exactly. But she says, I don't have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar, and I'm going out to make our last meal. And she basically goes on to tell him. But he says, verse 13, do not fear, go and do as you've said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward, some for yourself and your son. Now that took faith, right? You've got to give me some of it first. This is only enough for you and your son, and even that very meager. But I'm telling you, if you give to me first, if you put your faith in the Lord, my God, and see what he can do, he's not only going to meet my need through you, he's going to meet your needs. And that's precisely what happened. He says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the hin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And so the Lord sends his word at the beginning of the chapter to pronounce the discipline on Israel, the judgment, if you will, that rain and dew are going to be withheld. But now he sends the word to a Gentile widow in enemy territory and says, I'm going to provide for you in this miraculous way. And so is the word of the Lord. Even as we see the Lord making this creation to groan, and the Lord preparing for the day when he's going to come and judge it by the man whom he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance of this and that he's raised him from the dead, Acts 17 tells us. Whereas he's doing that, he can also supply his people. And so we can go to the Lord with the confidence, not only that he'll supply our natural needs, but how much more our spiritual needs. Am I supposed to pray for lunch? I didn't ask that. Yes, okay. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for thy wonderful provision. We've read of it in Scripture. How much has been provided for us, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We have the bread of life who gives eternal life. And having given us that, having not spared thy son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall thou not give us freely all things with him? We're thankful, Father, for even the daily needs we get. We're thankful for the food we're about to have. We're thankful for the saints thou hast burdened to do this work, and they're lovingly serving us in this way. We pray that they'd have joy. And we pray that we'd have joy and thanksgiving in receiving it. We thank thee for the word we've heard from the life of our Lord and also from the Old Testament. And we pray that the Spirit of God would apply these things to our hearts, and that we'd live as holy people, imitating our Lord and awaiting his coming. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.